time and looking for opportunities myself. But it is very encouraging to me and to hopefully to all those that hear these stories and make these connections. So if you would turn in your Bibles back to the Gospel of Luke. Last Sunday, we sort of began a bit of this Christmas apologetic series, beginning in Luke. We looked at Luke, particularly just the first four verses, trying to go back a bit to understand really the authenticity, the reliability of the Scriptures, so that when we come into the particular details of the Christmas story, that we can have some assuredness, that there is verifiable things that many scholars, many secular scholars and individuals can say, yes, this has been very verifiable in many respects. And so then as we get into the details of the Christmas story, it again has much traction to it. So Luke chapter 1, and we're going to look at the story, as I said, of the birth of John the Baptist here this morning, beginning at verse 5. It says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you, Lord, for the gift of your word, your authoritative word, your infallible word. We thank you, God, again, for the gift of your presence, your Holy Spirit within us, those who call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. We receive your Spirit. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you, again, would fill us afresh. Help us, lead us, teach us through your word, through your very presence, Lord God, that you would bring application and practicality to our minds. Lord God, even with these stories that are so familiar to us in the gospel, in the Christmas story, Lord God, help that not to delay us or lull us, but Lord God, in fact, help us to utilize that particularly in a world that is so unfamiliar with your word. Lord God, help us to be those ones to bridge the gap. Lord, what is so familiar to us, help us to teach that to those who do not know. And so, Lord God, as we come to your word, lead us, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I was going to show a little bit of a video clip, but I don't think I'm going to do that. I'll give a bit of an explanation instead, all right? And it was the little video clip was it was an old comedy routine. Some of you probably are familiar with it from the comedy duo of Abbott and Costello. Anybody heard of Abbott and Costello? Yeah, okay, I'm getting most. Well, they did a routine years and years ago based on sort of baseball. And there was a coach, and there was someone who wanted to learn about the team, and they were trying to he was trying to describe the different players on the different bases. And the funny thing was is that the different players on the different bases and positions had funny names to them. And really, there was a person by the name of who was on first, what was on second, I don't know was on third, why was out in the left field, and all these sort of funny little characters that were. And really, it's a routine, which is sort of the epitome of miscommunication. Because the coach, the manager, he knows exactly what he's talking about. And yet, the other fellow who is trying to get all this, he doesn't get it. There's this miscommunication, this sort of translation that is not taking place. And it's really a video that, again, challenges us, particularly us who are trying to share the good news of the gospel, perhaps even the good news of Christmas itself to non-believers, that again, along with love and respect, we must be striving for a clarity. It's not just that we can sort of give out the players and the positions and all these sort of things, yes, and John came and King Herod was there and, you know, the wise men were there and the shepherds were there, and we know sort of all these different positions and players, but those that we may be explaining this to, they don't. And so again, it is a challenge for us to bring in this clarity, and particularly to know again this divine coach, if you will, this divine manager who has put this story together. There's a reason why there is John the Baptist, and we hear about Zechariah and Elizabeth. There is a reason why there are shepherds out in the field tending their flock by night. There's a reason why the wise men come. God has orchestrated this in his great providence to bring it about. In fact, in Galatians, Paul says that in the fullness of time, Christ came. There was this whole sort of scenario that had to take place, all the pieces that were put together. And so sometimes we know the game per se, and sometimes we know the positions, but sometimes the players and how God has organized stuff or why he has organized it in that way is a bit of a head scratcher to some. And perhaps even to some within the church, I suppose. And so we need to, again, strive for this clarity to begin. As I said last Sunday, we began sort of this Christmas apologetic series looking at the trustworthiness of the gospel, particularly the gospel of Luke. And we looked at its historical accuracy. We looked at its relational and eyewitness confidence. So these were verifiable things that Luke was starting to describe. Plus, in fact, its divinely aided perseverance. How it has come through years and years with, again, the same message intact, through the same manuscripts, really, again, of God's provisions, tipping the scales of evidence as to the gospel account's reliability. Now, again, when we think of the disciples of Christ, when we think of ourselves as Christians, we give incredible weight to the scriptures, incredible authority. Again, this is often a place where we need to establish, for many are skeptical of God's word today. They do not see it as the many of the things that we talked about, verifiable and reliable and relevant, I suppose. And even as we began to talk about God's word last week, perhaps I put the cart before the horse, you might say. How can we accept the Bible as God's word without, I suppose, first establishing God? Who is this God that we are talking about? We can talk about his word, but yet who is this one whose word it is? And so without, again, this idea of God, this concept of God, this thinking of God in a very general sense to those whom we are talking to, perhaps the organization of the Christmas story is left in a bit of a vague spot. And so we must, again, with clarity, again, promote and proclaim the organizer, the coach, the manager of the Christmas team, if you will. Now, for some, when we talk about the evidence of God, perhaps we can begin with the miraculous, the unexplainable, sort of the supernatural that is out there. There is something that is beyond us, something that is above us, something that is transcendent. And so we can kind of begin with that. For some are open towards those evidences, if you will. For others, when we talk about God, we even often talk about creation, nature, the very systematic things that we have, the law of nature. Why is everything so precise, so delicate, so designed, if you will? In fact, this is where Paul in Romans chapter 1 begins his plea to those within to whom he was writing, where he says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world." Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. And so some would sort of bend in that. We like this idea of design and why are things, you know, so minutely detailed and we just can't come to the end of it. But for others, perhaps there needs to be more beyond the miraculous, beyond the intelligent design theories. In fact, one of the things that has stumped philosophers and skeptics over the years who are trying to deny the existence and the reality of God is, in fact, the argument for law. For law. In particular, a law of morals, expectations, ethics, if you'll go that far. In fact, philosophers like Plato and probably more recently is Immanuel Kant. And he argued for the existence of God because of moral law, that we have a sense within every one of us what is right and what is wrong. In fact, Immanuel Kant writes this, quote, "Two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe, the starry heavens above and the moral law within me." This is something that he couldn't get rid of. He couldn't explain this away. Now, many have tried to explain away sort of the moral law, saying it's simply a putting on by our society. We conform to the societal norms. Here within Canada, right, we don't want to steal and we don't want to lie and we don't want to kill one another. And so they assume, well, that's just simply the pressures of the government. That is just the way that our society works. And yet, if we go throughout the world, I would imagine for the most part, we would see other civilizations, other societies that would see, if I take something of yours, that's wrong. If I kill you, that would be wrong. And we have this sort of global sense of this. Because again, if society simply just brings out the normal morals, as we saw, in fact, with the rise of Nazism and communism within particular countries, if the society does set the rules of moral engagement, we can see really the clear evidence of the atrocities that were purported through these experiments of society, if you will, and the world looks at them as unjust and wrong. One philosopher, in fact, saw the inconsistencies of a world that strives for a better and moral humanity, yet at the same time saw the very lucrativeness of lying, stealing, and murder. Because after all, crime does pay as long as you don't get caught. And yet he suggested that because our world is drawn towards this, there must be a justice. Perhaps a justice beyond this world, by an almighty judge who is all-knowing, all-powerful, thus by his own thinking and philosophies was proving God, by the way of a law that must be metered out sometime. Now, what does all this have to do with the birth of John the Baptist, this idea of the law? Well, really, again, going back to the Abbott and Costello shtick, if you will, they simply want to answer that first question, who's on first? Within the Luke's account, who's on first? It's John. John. And only Luke gives this account of John's birth and the history of John. Why does John come first? What is the priority? Why did God organize this within the Christmas story? Well, simply again, because I believe John represents the law. He represents, in many ways, the old covenant. He is, in particular, this one who bridges the gap between the Old Testament, the old covenant, the old law, if you will, and the new covenant under Christ. Now, hopefully, those who have been participating in your life groups, you've been learning lots about the promise to Abraham that was fulfilled and continues on through the promise into Jacob and so on. And we begin to see, ultimately, that the promise to Abraham is fulfilled within Christ. He is the promised child, if you will, throughout the generations, the one to fulfill perfectly the law's requirements. But until the coming of Christ, the law was, if you will, in control, the schoolmaster. If you need more on this, and this is all seeming a bit of a who's on first sketch, read Galatians this week. It's an incredible book that the Apostle Paul begins to understand and teach what it means about God's law and God's promise, and gives us amazing distinctions. And yet, we don't have time to get into that this morning, but we must understand why John comes first. John's on first. Again, while we see his humble beginnings here and the interconnectedness between his mother Elizabeth and her cousin Mary, we then see the connections between Jesus and John. But most often when we think of John the Baptist, we think of a man in camel hair and eating locusts and standing on the shore saying, "Make straight the way for the Lord. Repent and turn to God." Don't we get that? Yes, of course we do. And really, again, John is a forerunner. We see that very clearly. John is the forerunner to Jesus. John is the fulfillment of many of the prophecies, especially in Malachi chapter 4, which is the ending of the Old Testament as we have it within our modern scriptures, that was written some 400 years before John ever came onto the scene. John is the forerunner. He is calling people to repentance, a turning. His task, his job, if you will, again, is one of conviction. It is one to show them our sinfulness. Turn from your sins is his message. Turn from your wickedness and turn to God for forgiveness. Yet John, like the law, must make way for Christ. We cannot stay in the law. We cannot stay in that mentality. In fact, we see a very clear illustration of this in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul, who goes and witnesses to the people of Ephesus, and he begins to talk to them about the Holy Spirit. And they say, "Well, we've never even heard of the Holy Spirit." And Paul asks, "Well, whose baptism did you receive?" And they said, "We received John's baptism." And Paul clearly again teaches that John's baptism was one of the law, the one of repentance. And there was a need for something more. As Paul and his cohort laid on hands, they received the Spirit and the freedom and the forgiveness that comes with Christ. Again, John is a representative of the law. He is a bridge builder between the two covenants, between the law and the promise that is fulfilled in Christ. Thus breaks the silence of God between those two covenants. 400 years of silence between that last prophetic voice of Malachi and until the New Testament is opened up. 400 years. So again, when we ask that question, who's on first within the Christmas story, we can say John is on first. John as the representative of the law, John comes first, for the law must come first. Our convictions of our sinfulness needs to come first. Our need for repentance. The good news doesn't make sense until we know the bad news of how far short we fall of God's glorious standard. We must know the bad news for the good news to make sense. John and his representation of the law must come first. Too often, though, again, when we share, I suppose, we often go straight to God's love, God's niceties, God's provisions. And yet, I think we do a disservice. Not that, again, that we always go hellfire and brimstone to those that we're sharing the gospel with. But there has to be an awakening, a spirit-filled awakening to their sinfulness, to their wickedness. Most of us came to know Christ in that way. We were depraved. We were at a loss until God awoke in us our need for a Savior. And so the law must come first. John comes first on the who's on first sort of mentality. Now John brings the law. He brings the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, if you will, God's commandments found in the Old Testament. We see this, in fact, very clearly through this birth story. Here we have two incredible individuals of Zechariah and Elizabeth. Both of them, incredibly, God has given providence to them. They both come from priestly classes. Zechariah comes from the division of Abijah. Now, this was sort of the beginnings when King David started to bring up sort of the divisions in the worships and the temple systems, even before there was a temple. Elizabeth, on the other hand, traces her priestly lineage right back to Aaron, the brother of Moses. And so we have two individuals from priestly classes who have now been married, and they have this incredible representation before God. Luke says they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commands and statutes of the Lord. The expectation today, as it was then, if we please God, we do good, good will be returned to us. We do what God asks, we are obedient, God will give us the desires of our heart. And yet we are told here in Luke's story, they had no child. They had no child. But they were fulfilling the law. They were obedient. They were doing all that they knew possibly to do, and yet they had no child. Elizabeth was barren, and both were old. Is this the first time we've seen such a scenario, such a story? Of course not. We see this in Abraham and Sarah. We see it in Isaac and Rebekah. We see it in Jacob and Rachel. Now again, we see it in Zechariah and Elizabeth. Perhaps even in our own lives, we too know this story. Perhaps there's much confusion as we try to walk obediently with the Lord, and yet our heart's desires are not met. Even good desires. Maybe we know that heartache of not having a child of our own. Maybe receiving a deadly diagnosis. Perhaps an unexplainable shortfall in our provisions or finances or job loss. Maybe relational breakdowns with our children. We know we've raised them up in the way that they ought to walk, and yet they go astray. We strive to do everything right, and yet there still seems like silence from the Lord. This doesn't make sense to us. We are obedient. We are fulfilling every statute and commandment of the Lord to the best of our abilities. Of course, we know that we can never be perfect, but we do our best to be law-abiding, obedient to God. Perhaps sometimes it seems like a sense of duty, as was the case for Zechariah and Elizabeth, perhaps. They were blameless and yet childless, and this was seen as a curse upon them. They must be doing something wrong. But that is what the law says. The law says if you are not receiving the blessings of God, you must be doing something wrong. Read through the story of Job. That is the theme throughout it. Still, Zechariah and Elizabeth remain faithful. They remain dutiful. Even Zechariah fulfills his duty at the temple in Jerusalem. He is more than willing to do it, to fulfill what he has been called to do. Perhaps by this time they had accepted their barren circumstances. Perhaps realizing that their priestly lineage, an incredible heritage, would end with them. It was done. It was over. Perhaps their hearts were turning colder the older they became, and their doubt grew bolder. Each of these couples, though, were bent on fulfilling the law to the best of their ability, to being obedient, and yet they didn't see their heart's desire fulfilled yet. Yet. Because as the baseball analogy continues, what's on second? What's on second? An angel and a promise. An angel and a promise. The law comes first. Elizabeth and Zechariah have been faithful. to fulfill all the commandments, all the statutes of God. They have it all. They have the proper lineage and heritage. They are fulfilling it. They're serving in the temple. They've got it all going on, and yet they're still lacking. Why? Well, what's on second? An angel and a promise. Sometimes when God seems silent and his answers and favor seem delayed, all we can do is continue to be faithful. To be faithful. And Zechariah does just this. And I don't believe the spark of his faith had truly gone out yet. For we see why. Zechariah accepts this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to offer incense within the temple. An angel appears, Gabriel, one sent by God, to deliver a message of good news. Why did he bring the good news? Because Zechariah and Elizabeth had an incredible heritage? Because Zechariah were walking blamelessly before God? Because Zechariah had a lottery win in order to serve in the temple? Why was the angel there? The good news is delivered because your prayer has been heard. Your petition, your heart's cry. It's not just about this fulfillment of the law and obedience. What is our relationship with God? Are we pouring out our hearts to God? Are we letting our deepest desires known? Even though he already knows them, he wants us to plead them. Our hearts are stirred by the law, of course. We are convicted by our sins and how far we fall short. And yet this leads us to God. Leads us to God, who is our Redeemer, who is our salvation, the one who gives us the desires of our hearts. The law is proof of our sinfulness, but the cry of our hearts is one of faith. The law comes first. Faith comes second. A trust, a belief in something beyond ourself. As Zechariah stands trembling in this holy place, he hears this good news of the angel that his prayer has been answered. He and Elizabeth will have a son, one whom he will rejoice at the birth, for he will be great before the Lord, one who will be filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. This has never been done before in the history of humanity. This incredible promise, this fulfillment of all of Zechariah and Elizabeth's longings within their heart. Still, Zechariah can't get the law out of his head. This time, it's not the Mosaic law, the Levitical law, it's the natural law. Simply, he states, old people don't have babies. How can this be? What are you doing? Don't tell me something that's not going to happen. And he doubted. The law was still there. How can this be just through my prayers and my heart's desires? Why after all this time? But the law comes first within our story. We see the priestly lineage, the walking blamelessly before God. But what's on second is their faith, their prayerful pleadings. And then finally, on third, I don't know. I don't know how this can be. We've done everything right for so long. Why now? I don't know. There is doubt, there's confusion, and then there is silence yet again. Even as the silence ended between the Old Testament and the New Testament, now again Zechariah stands in that silence, unable to verbally tell the good news as he comes out of the temple, as he comes out to speak of a vision that he cannot speak. And yet the smile on his face must have told it all. God is good. God is faithful. Again, this is a very thumbnail sketch of the story that we find within the prophecies of Malachi that ended the prophetic voice for some 400 years. In Malachi, the story begins by God stating his love for Israel, as seen in the election of Israel, his choosing of Israel, the giving of his law. And to all this, Israel replies, "How have you loved us? How?" They forget his faithfulness throughout the years. Perhaps being advanced in years, Zechariah now doubts God's love too. It's become more duty than love. But God's love can never be earned by the keeping of the law, by just our diligence and blameless, our goodness. The law simply, again, reveals our sinfulness. It reveals to us that we are in need of a Savior. And John fulfills this role. We see, again, this prophecy of what John will become, beginning in verse 16 of our passage. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The people prepared. The law needs to come. The law needs to come first. Then faith, our prayers, then sometimes confusion often settles in. The law and God's grace, this doesn't make sense to me. How can I, a wretched sinner, receive God's favor, God's blessing? This I don't know phase. And yet we must turn the corner around the bases once again and we head towards home plate, the birth of Christ. This is where the law of God meets the promise of God, the grace of God. If you know the Abbott and Costello shtick, again, the catcher at home plate's name is today. Today. The law comes first. Faith in God's goodness comes second, sometimes followed by the doubt on third. And yet as we round it, heading for home today, the day is of our salvation. The writer in the book of Hebrews 3:15 says, if today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. It's home plate. It begins with the law. It begins with the convictions of our sins. It goes to second of God's goodness and faithfulness, that we can trust in him to plead out our heart's desires. There is sometimes the doubt and confusion as we wrestle between God's promises and his law. And yet we head for home knowing that he is the one who loves us, cares for us, and organizes really our very salvation. The simple fact remains, God has placed in humanity a work of the law written on their hearts, Paul says. The moral law is there. Many will fight against it. Many will become bitter and angry trying to fight against it, trying to abolish it. And yet it is there and it cannot be removed. The Holy Spirit uses that law written on our hearts to convict the world of sin and of the need of righteousness because of the coming judgment, Jesus says. And we must never bypass first base. We must never bypass the law because it is for our own good. Because it drives us to God. While the people and perhaps the positions of the Christmas story may be confusing to some that we will witness to, we must again continue to take them to home plate. To home plate salvation. Yes, there is bad news. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners, and the wages of sin is death and eternal hell. There's good news found in Christ that he has taken that penalty upon himself. He has humbled himself, become that child that we celebrate at Christmas. God with us. God incarnate in flesh so that he might bear our sinfulness. Bear his Father's wrath on our behalf so that we can live triumphant lives, forgiven lives, freed lives. So the law must come first, but don't stay on first base. Make your way home today. Because God is calling. He's calling you. He's calling me. He's calling those that we are witnessing to. so that they may receive the same forgiveness and freedom we enjoy. Let's head home. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, often we may not be clear when we speak of the gospel, when we even speak of its different elements of the Christmas story. We get caught up in, I suppose, the secular idea of it, of wise men and shepherds and choir of angels. But every part played its part to announce and to bring forward the birth of our Savior. Lord God, as much as we are convicted and challenged, we thank you that you've placed in us this law. Lord God, that for us who know you, we thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so that we get to obey you and be obedient because of your love for us and our love for you. But Lord God, for many and within our lives that we get to witness to, may we again lovingly, respectfully show them the law. Show them their need of a Savior. Show them the necessity of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Give us those opportunities. Help us to build those bridges. Help us to bring forth a harvest into the barn. Bring these ones home to you so that you may be glorified and your kingdom built and established with joy and hope and peace. Thank you for the privileges we have. Help us to utilize them the best we can. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.